You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Most of you know my story, but for those of you that don't, I became a Christian in college. And one of the things I remember about that conversion was this surge of new desires. A whole new world had been opened up to me. The kingdom of God had come upon me, and I wanted to explore every part of it. I had some friends that shared my zeal, and we had Bible studies and accountability groups and prayer meetings. We had a passion to tell people about Jesus. We were eager to press into whatever God might have for us. And when I read this text in Philippians 3, I'm reminded of those days. Because this text, we see so much effort and ambition. The main metaphor compares the Christian life to a race. Paul is running hard. He wants to win the prize. Here's the crazy thing. Paul's writing this letter almost 30 years after his conversion. After 3 decades of following Jesus and doing all of the things that he had done, he is still hungry for more. He wants to keep pressing in for more grace, more power, more joy. And I am so challenged by that. I have also been following Jesus for almost 30 years now. And as I look back over the last 3 decades, I see times of spiritual fervor and zeal. But I also see plenty of times where this sort of casualness with God creeps into my life. A presumption of grace that cultivates this kind of low-level spiritual apathy. And this text has provoked my spirit this week. I was thinking of a race that I ran one time back when I would do such a thing. I don't even know if you would call it a race. It was the Trail of Lights 5K. But I was treating it like a race. Not in the sense that I had trained for it. I had not trained for it at all. But when I got there, I just got excited by the whole scene, and I decided I was going to try to stay with the front runners. So I got up, found my spot at the starting line where all the guys with short shorts and tank tops and like running shoes are. And I was like, yeah, I'm going to do this. And I just decided I'm going to go as fast as I can to keep up with them. And so basically for the first mile, I sprinted all out just to stay with the front of the pack. And then, like, my body started to break down, you know, because I don't run. And so the second mile, I was still carrying some of that momentum from the first mile, and I was sort of just laughing about the whole thing. And then by the time I started the third mile, there was no more laughing. I hurt bad. I was in pain. People were passing me like a stalled car on the side of a freeway, and I didn't care. I was like, who cares? Who cares about this race? It's not even a race. It's a 5K. I just thought, I'm going to walk the rest of this thing. Or maybe I'm just going to like sneak off the course and go find my friends. But right about that time, this guy came up next to me. He's like, hey, what's your name? I wanted to get out of that conversation so fast. But like, what was I going to do? It's not like I could speed up and outrun him in any way. And I tried to explain to him, I'm like, no, I'm good, nothing to see here. Just move on down the road, buddy. But he couldn't be stopped. He's like, hey, what's your name? I was like, Will, my name's Will. He's like, hey, Will, and he told me his name, I can't remember at all. And he was so happy, and I kind of hated it. But he wouldn't stop. He started cheering for me. Hey, Will, I'm gonna run with you to the finish line, Will. We're gonna cross the line together, Will. You can do this, Will. I was like, stop saying my name. But we did it. We crossed the finish line together. Maybe we hugged, high-fived at least. I don't know. Well, today, Paul's that guy. Wherever you are in your spiritual journey with Jesus, if you are energized and focused, or if you are kind of casual and maybe apathetic, Paul in this text is coming alongside us to run with us and to cheer us on. And he does it by just saying kind of the same 2 things over and over. Like that guy did with me. He ran with me that last mile, which is like probably 15 minutes just saying these things. Paul's 2 things are this. He's like, hey, we have a goal. The Christian life is aimed at something. We have a goal. And then secondly, he exhorts us to pursue that goal with everything we've got. This is more motivational speech than it is theology class. God wants to stir our hearts today. He wants to disrupt the casual attitudes that we have about him. And he wants to light a fire in us of spiritual fervor and zeal for Christ. I tell you that because if you don't position your heart for that, you'll miss it. But right now, in the quietness of your heart, you can say, yes, Lord, do that in my life today. Here's the first thing Paul says. We have a goal. The Christian life is aimed at something. Look at verse 10. Philippians 3, verse 10. The goal is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so all of Philippians 3 is confessional and testimonial. Paul is sharing his story with us. In the first half of the chapter, which our friend Valentine preached last week, Paul is basically saying, I've always had ambition, just my ambition was aimed toward the wrong goal. Before, I was like building this spiritual resume to prove my righteousness. But when I met Jesus, then I saw how worthless my resume was compared to knowing him. And so ever since I met him, that's been my goal, is just to know more of him. You see this in verse 8. He counted everything that he gained and achieved in life as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And now in verse 10, he's coming back to that thought. He's saying, I traded self-righteousness for the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus, verse 10, that I may know him. And then he starts to elaborate on what that means. We're gonna come back to that in a minute, but let's just make this clear up front. Most people think that the point or the aim of the Christian life is to go to heaven when we die. But I want you to see how transactional that is. So what do I have to believe or do to go to heaven when I die? That's not the point. Christianity is not primarily about a place, it's about a person. You read Philippians 3 and the person of Jesus Christ is mentioned like 20 times in here because it's about him. People who know Jesus go to heaven when they die, but that's not the point. Our goal is to know Christ. And it's such an energizing goal because there's so much of him to know. Look at verse 12. We're going to come back to verse 10 and 11. But verse 12, Paul says, not that I've already obtained it. In other words, I'm not yet where I want to be. I'm still not there. Which is crazy because Paul has done so much, hasn't he? But his point is that, yes, I've done a lot, but Christianity isn't a to-do list. It's a relationship. And so when he says, I'm not there yet, it's because he's talking about a relationship. And there's no end of knowing Jesus. There's no end of his love and mercy and power and grace. We never come to the bottom of it. In Ephesians 3, Paul prays for us and he says, I pray that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Right? So there's a kind of knowing that surpasses just sort of mere informational stuff. And Paul says, when you have that kind of knowledge, the knowledge that surpasses knowledge, then the fullness of God fills you up. That's the rest of the prayer. There's so much of him to know. Now let's go back to verse 10 and see if we can make this a little more concrete. What does it mean to know Christ? Well, the word know in verse 10 is a very rich word. We live in the information age, and so if we want to know something, what do? We just Google it, and then we know it, right? You know, biblical knowledge is not less than information, but it's much more than that. There's a practical dimension of knowledge. In Hebrew thought, you didn't know something until it became part of your daily conduct. So you can know a command, but until that command is in practice, you don't really know it. There's also a very personal dimension. It's intimate knowledge. This word is a Jewish idiom to describe or to reference like the marital relationship between a husband and a wife. In Genesis 4, it says, Adam was married to Eve. Adam knew Eve and she conceived. So it's talking about the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And it's not a euphemism. Right? The Bible's not shy about these things. The reason the scriptures use the word know about marital sex is because that's what it is. It's deep, intimate knowing of one another. It's union, one flesh. And so Paul is saying, having been united with Christ through faith, I now want to know him. I want to know him intimately and deeply. I want to explore every part of that union there is to explore. That's how I want to know him. He wants firsthand knowledge. If I tell a man about a woman, I was like, hey, you should meet this girl. She's great. And I tell him all about this girl. He will know a lot about her. That's secondhand knowledge, though. It's very different than if he pursues her relationally, if he gets to know her personally. That's firsthand knowledge, and that's a whole different thing, isn't it? Knowing a lot about someone without actually knowing them, that's stalking. That's not relationship. Another way to say it would be to say, I could learn about honey. Like I could understand how it's made. I could understand all its properties. I don't even know if honey has properties. I think everything does. So I could know that. I could get testimony from people that have had it to how delicious it is. And if I had all that, I could say with confidence, yeah, honey is sweet. I would have deduced that with confidence. And that is categorically different than saying, I know that honey is sweet because I've put it on my tongue. That's what we're after, firsthand knowledge. Now, the next few phrases get more specific about this. And to put it simply, Paul is saying, the way that I want to know Christ is by becoming like him in his death and in his resurrection. But he begins with resurrection. So go back to verse 10. It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And I think the reason he begins with that is because when we come to know Jesus, we're meeting a person who is alive. The first fact of our experience with Jesus is the power of his resurrection. In that moment, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives and empowers us to walk in newness of life. And the next phrase says that I may know or have the fellowship of his sufferings. So this newness of life, this new path with Christ involves suffering. All right, so slow down a little bit here. We have power and suffering. I mean, know the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings. We have power not to avoid suffering, but to endure suffering. It's power to suffer. Because suffering has a way of deepening our sense of joy in God and drawing us near to his kindness and his mercy toward us in Christ. Suffering's part of the journey, and Paul embraces it as an opportunity to know Christ more. The next phrase tells us the purpose of this power to suffer, that we might be conformed to his death. What does that mean? I think one of the most helpful places to look is in Philippians 2, that great Christ hymn that we looked at a number of weeks ago. In this passage, Paul tells us the pattern of Christ's life and death. He became a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the pattern Paul wants to be conformed to be a servant, to humble himself, to be obedient. And all of that requires dying to self. to serve someone means that I have to put to death my selfish desires. To humble myself means that I've got to deny my sense of entitlement and rights. To be obedient, to obey God means I have to die to my will. And as we daily deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus, we come to know him more and more. Verse 11, all of this, so that if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the culmination of our journey. One day we will be raised bodily to be with Christ forever. We will never tire of him, ever. We will always be energized to know him, and there will be no end, even in eternity, of knowing him. And whatever path sanctification takes for us, and it's different for everyone, isn't it? Whatever the path is, the sure end is that we will attain the resurrection of the dead in Christ. Listen, if that's real, the resurrection, if Jesus is like real and alive and present with us, can you think of any goal that even comes close than the goal of knowing him? I have a friend who grew up in the church, knows a lot about the Bible, reads the Bible a lot, but it never felt real to him. And God used a couple of pretty dramatic experiences to make things real to him. One, he was overseas. He's a doctor. He was overseas. He was serving, treating people in a third world country. And there were a couple of times at least where he just kind of came to the end of his abilities and his resources. And he knows the sickness that's happening, and yet he saw this person well and healed. It was miraculous. He saw the power of God at work. Shortly after that, God used an experience of suffering in his life to make things real. In front of his own home, he was held at gunpoint, a gun to his head. He was beaten and robbed. The next day, he came to church. Listen, you cannot come if you get mugged, all right? He came the next day. During communion, he comes up to me. He's bruised and beaten on his face. I'm like, what's going on with you? He said, let's talk after church. And so after church, we sat down at the back of the sanctuary. I said, what happened? Now, here's what had happened in church that day. I got ahead of myself. I preached a sermon on something. And at the end of the sermon, I decided to read Psalm 103 at the end of the sermon. No big deal. All right. So we're at the back of the sanctuary. I say, what happened to you? And he said, hey, just see if this means anything to you. And he starts reciting Psalm 103, like all of it. And tears start coming down of his face. He said, I've been reading this psalm every day for so long, desperately wanting it to be real. And then today, he said, you know, the thing that happened last night to me, here's what's crazy about it. I don't even care. Now, he's not saying that that's no big deal. Getting mugged is a big deal. It's awful. He's saying in comparison to the suffering, to the trial, the joy of knowing Christ surpasses all of it. It was finally real to him. He finally had a knowledge that surpasses knowledge. That's what we're after. If you're spiritually undecided, unmotivated, would you today just consider maybe it's because you've had the wrong goal? Would you look to Jesus and set your eyes upon him? Would you consider the surpassing worth of knowing him? To this day, when I talk to my friend, he's always like, hey man, he's real. It's real. God's real. Jesus is real. I'm like, I know. I'm a pastor. I do this for a living. I get it. But he can't get over it. And when Jesus is your goal, you never get over knowing him. If he's real, then it only makes sense that we would go after him, right? That we would pursue him with ambition and fervor and zeal. And that's what Paul is exhorting us to do. Verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so in the first half of the chapter, Paul is saying, by the grace of God, I met Jesus, and knowing him is better than anything else. Now in the second half of the chapter, he's saying that the grace of God made me more zealous, not less. When I met Jesus, he didn't squash my ambition, he redirected it. And now that my new goal is so much better than any goal I've ever had before, I'm all the more energetic to pursue it, all the more zealous in my pursuit of him. Grace doesn't mellow you out, it charges you up. Look at the language of pursuit here. In verse 10, he uses the word attain. It means to arrive, right? So Paul sees a finish line and he's running after it. And this idea shows up a few times. Verse 12, you get the same word, obtained. Again, in verse 12, you get the phrase, press on. It means to run after something and catch it, to make it yours. Verse 13, straining forward means to stretch out like you would when you cross a finish line, to win. Verse 14, we get pressing on toward the goal again. Do you see it? The Christian life is not casual. It's not a leisurely stroll around the block. It's like a race. Paul says he is running hard after God. He refers to the goal as a prize, like you might get after winning a race. Now, this idea of running hard, of winning a prize, that sounds odd to some of us, because we're like gospel people, right? We emphasize the grace of God and what he's done for us, not what we do. His ambition and effort for us, not ours, right? And kind of the fundamental mistake that sometimes we make is that we think that grace is about forgiveness and unmerited favor, and that's it. It is that, but it's more. It's also enabling power. And so the grace of God that brings us to Jesus now and continually produces in us an effort and a zeal to pursue him. And Dallas Willard has one of my favorite quotes of all time. He said, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. And so we have effort and zeal and ambition not to earn, but to know him more. This is all grace. Look at verse 12 again. It says, not that I've already obtained it, I'm not there yet, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. We take hold of Christ because he first takes hold of us. The grace of God comes to us and then it produces in us a response of effort and zeal and ambition. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God just is a reference to God calling us to himself. By grace, God unites us with Jesus and sets us apart for his purposes. And everything else after that is a response fueled by his grace. Matthew Henry said, where there's true grace, there's always a desire for more grace. That's what Paul's consumed with. When you see that it's all grace, then you're free to just be honest about your life. You're free to say like, yeah, I used to be just a self-righteous jerk. That's what Paul's saying. You're free to say like, I am not where I wanna be. There's so far to go. I am way off, right? Because you're not trying to build a resume. The main thing in our relationship with God is not necessarily where we are, it's what direction we're headed. And so where are you headed? That's what God wants to know. And he's not asking you to finish the race today. He's just saying, hey, let's take the next step of faith. If you'll do that, I promise you, I will supply all the grace you need to keep going. If you're stuck or you feel spiritually aimless, this is a great time to refocus. Set your eyes on Christ. Ask God to give you the grace to pursue him with everything you've got. What does that look like? Well, Paul gives us a principle in verses 13 and 14 that helps us move toward Christ. Let's look at that real quick. Two phrases, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. First, what does it mean to forget what lies behind? Well, in the metaphor of a race, you know, when you're running a race, one of the worst things you can do is look around or look behind you, especially. It's really hard to run forward when you're looking back. It just slows you down. There's a kind of looking back in life that slows us down in our pursuit of Christ. Now listen, Paul's not saying that we should altogether just dismiss or forget everything that's come before. Of course he's not saying that. The Bible is always asking us to remember God's faithfulness. In this very chapter, Paul is telling his story, who he was in the past. So he's not saying that. He's just saying that there's a kind of looking back that hinders our current pursuit of Christ. We can live off past successes sometimes. We can dwell on past failures. We can get stuck in bitterness over the past. All of that has a way of locking us in on what's behind to the point that it keeps us from moving forward in Christ. Sometimes we let our past determine the future, don't we? When the people of God were coming back out of exile from Babylon to the ruined city of Jerusalem to rebuild it, the prophet Zechariah had this vision. And the vision was of a man carrying a measuring line in his hand. And an angel comes to him and says, "Hey, what do you have there?" He said, "A measuring line." And he said, "Why?" He said, "Because I'm going to measure the dimensions of the city, you know, so he knows how to rebuild it." And then the Lord sends another angel, and another angel comes running to this man, and this is what he says. He says, "Hey, wait. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." God's vision for the future of Jerusalem was so much greater than its past success and failure. Are you so busy measuring the dimensions of your past success and failure that you lose sight of the prize? We have been invited to run in wide open spaces of grace, to know the power of Christ's resurrection. We're over here. Come on. The gospel brings healing into our lives, into the things that we've experienced in the past. It helps us deal with our past in such a way that we can now turn and pursue Christ, that we can keep pressing forward. And so we look back and we give thanks for successes. We repent of sin. We reconcile relationships. We receive forgiveness. And then we turn and we run hard after Christ. We do that over and over. It's not a redo. It's not a second chance to do better this time. That's the old game of self-righteousness. The gospel is so much more than that. It offers us redemption and restoration. It's way better. So forgetting what lies behind, we strain forward to what lies ahead. It's an athletic image. You know, to be good at any sport, or really to be good at anything, you have to practice a ton. It involves daily discipline and perseverance. Paul's saying, if you want to know Christ, if that's your goal, then it's not going to just happen to you. You're not going to drift into deeper relationship with Jesus. You have to make changes. You have to make commitments. You have to cry out to God and ask for grace. This idea of pressing on has a present tense to it. It means little by little, day by day, we take advantage, we take hold of every opportunity, every growth point in our lives. Verse 16 puts it this way. He says, only let us hold true to what we've attained. He's saying, let us obey what we know. Silva, commentator on this passage, says this. If we're going to grow, we must conduct ourselves in a manner consistent with the level of growth to which God has brought us. In other words, the way we grow is by being obedient to what we know, such that it comes part of our daily practice, our daily conduct. When I was young, like sixth grade, I took piano lessons. My mom's a pianist and organist, and so I had to do that. I didn't want to, but I did it. And I wouldn't have practiced at all, except that there was the recital at the end of the, I don't know, do pianists have seasons? The end of the piano season, there was a recital. And so if you don't practice, you're gonna look stupid when you get, and I don't like looking stupid. So I practiced. I worked really hard. Not at any pieces outside of the pieces that I was gonna have to play on that day. I wasn't that interested. I just worked hard on these pieces, and I mean hard. Every day, grinding it out. And when the recital came, I mean, I was great. Flying colors and stuff. And then I stopped altogether. I stopped piano right after that moment because I didn't like it. I've never played piano since. I mean, I've come upon a piano now and then, and this is the crazy thing. If I were to come upon a piano today and sit down at it, my fingers, not my brain and not my heart, but my fingers would play those pieces. Maybe not in their entirety, but I would get a lot of it out. It's crazy. We're talking like I was like 12 years old. I worked so hard at it. I practiced so much that it just became muscle memory, second nature. And that's what Paul's after. That's what he wants us to be after, that we put in so much effort into knowing Christ, that we work so diligently in becoming like him and obeying him, that his life just flows through us when we're not even thinking about it. First-hand knowledge is second nature action. You can't think your way into spiritual growth. You gotta act on what you know, and as you do that, little by little, you become like him. Do you wanna know Jesus like that? Then try this. Start reading the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, pick one. Read it at whatever pace you want, but here's what you do. Every day that you read, try to focus on something about Christ. His character, his actions, the way he treats people, whatever it is. Let God show you something, and then spend your day or your week trying to practice that. Try to be like him until you get good at it. Practice it until it starts happening when you're not even thinking about it. And as you do that, little by little, taking advantage of every moment, every opportunity, your knowledge of him will grow. His presence and power will become increasingly real in your life. Do it because you want to know him and not for any other reason. And if you do that, he'll meet you right there. He'll supply all the grace you need. We're like almost 11 years old as a church, and that's not that old, but it's long enough to kind of lose focus sometimes. It's long enough to settle for smaller goals than we should. It's long enough to kind of just do maintenance. And as we've been looking back and looking forward to what God has ahead of us, listen, I am not interested in maintenance at all. I'm interested in us going hard after Christ. That's our goal as a church. Yeah, we're gonna do lots of other stuff, but the goal that surpasses all the other goals is knowing Christ. Let's pursue him together. Let's commit to stirring one another up. Let's help each other forget what lies behind and strain forward to know him more. Let's pray for that.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.